To share with you this morning. The theme that we'll be exploring for the next couple of weeks is vulnerable children and the family of God. We are God's family. We've been adopted into his family through Jesus. And being a family means that we are an outward-looking family. And what we're going to be exploring over the next fortnight is what that might mean in society, and particularly with vulnerable children. This week, we're going to focus on general children within the care system. And next week, we're going to think more particularly about unaccompanied asylum-seeking children. These are groups of vulnerable people that have been in the news a lot over the last few months and even the last few weeks. This is all coming out of a project that we're doing at Redcliffe College on fostering adoption and the church. And I'll explain more about that next week. But we're trying to look at how we, the church, can become more envisioned, more equipped to be able to be good news in society for these children. I want you to cast your minds ahead. The building project is happening, and in a few months' time, in a few years' time, this space will be bigger. We'll have more seats in here. We'll have more physical capacity to bring more people in. But who will they be? All kinds of people, I guess. But there are going to be people, we pray, that will come in who perhaps haven't heard of us before. Perhaps we'll be noticed for the first time because of all the building work and things like that. We'll be more equipped, perhaps, to do more things. More people may come. Our physical capacity may have enlarged, but will our vision of who we are in our community also be enlarged? Well, I hope so. I think that's what drove the building project, I hope. But what could that mean? What kinds of people, what kinds of groups of people may walk through those doors? Who may be walking through those doors now? And how will we be equipped to respond with a loving embrace? Imagine a child walks through the door and we're serving communion, and they run up to the front, grab the entire communion bread and scoffs it down in one go and runs off. How would you respond if that happened? Well, this kind of disruption is the kind of thing that may happen if we're truly welcoming, if we're truly embracing. I heard a story of a looked after child, and this is exactly what they did, but with the communion wine. It was being passed along the church, and when it got to them, they drank the whole thing. And of course, I suppose, has some pandemonium in the church. The reason they did that, though, was because where they grew up, they didn't know if they were going to get any kind of drink until the day after. I don't know, maybe even the day after that. And they were just programmed for survival. So when the opportunity came, they went for it. Now, it's not a nice thing to have happened. It's disruptive. It's uncomfortable, it's messy, but isn't that what church is? Isn't that what we should be equipped for? And sadly, the more I've got involved in this project, the more I've talked to foster carers, to adoptive parents, who say my church just doesn't understand. And in some cases, they've moved from church to church as they've sought to find a welcoming community that can wrap around them, that can help them, that can support them, that can take part in the ministry they have for these children. And my challenge to us this morning is, will we be that kind of community that can ride along with those disruptive things, that can embrace the disruption and look for the good? Will we be ready? Will we be equipped to help and support and love? Let's just get a bit of background then about these children. Does anybody know how many children are in the care system in the UK? Now, this is children in foster care, perhaps waiting for adoption, in residential institutional care. Can anyone hazard a guess? 10,000? More than 10,000? 40? 69,500 children in care in the UK. As a nation, we spend £2.5 billion caring for those children every year. In Gloucestershire, there are officially, according to the latest statistic, 520 children in care. But that was a year ago now, so that may well have gone up. These figures, the national figure is the highest it's been for 30 years. So this is a massive issue. And of course, we all know with the cuts that are going on across the board in every sector of society is going to take an effect as well. But what about the life chances of these kids that may be coming through our doors? Well, I know some of you will be doing exams at the moment. The average looked after child, so a child in care in the UK, only 14% of them will get 5 GCSEs with maths and English. Now, the average for the rest of the children is 55. So there's a 40% gap in attainment between a child in care and a child not in care. And that, of course, has knock-on effects. It's not all about education, but they're 6 times less likely to go to university. They're 5 times more likely to be involved in the criminal justice system. And they're much more likely to become homeless as well. They're much more likely to become vulnerable and marginalised. And what can we, the church, the adopted family of God, do? You could say, well, who is better placed to wrap around people on the margins of society than the church? Well, how might the Bible help to enlarge our vision, enlarge our welcome? Well, we could look at a couple of texts that will pop up behind us. For example, Psalm 68. We get this wonderful idea of who God is. I'll read from Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. This is this beautiful image of God as a father to the fatherless. And we, his church, we, his adoptive family, are his hands and feet in the world. What does this mean for him to be father to the fatherless? And what does that mean for us? Or we might go over to the New Testament, to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27, where James says, religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, I think when we hear the word orphan, we think of Dickens. We think of Annie. Our kids are watching the film Annie this morning. We think of the idea of a child who has lost both parents. That's quite rare. nowadays. But in our context in the UK, and perhaps it's even unhelpful to use the term orphan nowadays, a looked after child is much more likely to have at least one or both parents still alive. But for various reasons, and 60% of them it's to do with neglect and abuse, they can't live with their parents. But if we take that parallel, I think these texts can be helpful. But what this suggests, at least, is that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we may be able to build up a picture of how we, the church, can be equipped to embrace and support these children and those looking after them. And so I want to look at two texts briefly in Scripture. The first is in the Old Testament. It's a hymn that celebrates the very heart of who God is and the shape of how he wants us to be. And the second text we'll look at is an outrageous act of Jesus that kind of is disguised nowadays as quite a nice thing, but isn't really a nice thing. We'll get to that. So the first one is in Deuteronomy. It's a passage I've spoken about before, but not for a little while. Deuteronomy chapter 10 should come up here. And this is the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon, effectively, for the people of Israel as they're on the brink of the promised land. They've never been a people with a land before. They went down as a family to Egypt. And now they've 400 years later, they're out of Egypt. They're traveling to the land. They've reached the edge of the land that will become theirs. And they have to figure out, or they have to be taught, well, who are you going to be as a people, as a nation? What is your society going to look like? What will it mean for God's people to be shaped by God's values? And so right and tucked away in this sermon is this passage that speaks about what God wants for his people. So we should have ears for it as well. And so we read in verse 12, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." So it's saying, come on, Israel, who do you need to be? How do you need to respond to me? What do I, God, require of you? He requires awe and reverence. He requires them to walk in his ways, so their ethical life, how they act in society, needs to be shaped according to God's principles and purposes, to God's heart. He wants them to love him and serve him, to be committed to him, to follow him, to be devoted to him with all their heart and with all their soul, all their very muchness, all their whole life and being. And to observe the commands. So he's going to give them a lot of commands in the rest of the book, that they should follow those things that he's giving them for their own good. So that kind of opens up this hymn. And then we read in verse 14 onwards, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens and the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." This is a big statement about who God is, isn't it? The biggest there could be. He owns everything. Everything is his. "Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today." Despite the fact that God owned everything, he chose you. Even before they were a nation, they were just within the body of one person at that time, Abraham. Despite the fact he owned everything and could have chosen anyone, he says, "I chose you." Not to live a privileged life, but to live a purposeful, called life. So what kind of response should Israel have in the light of this privilege? Verse 16, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Their right response to this privileged choosing of God is to be responsive, to respond when God calls them, not to be stiff-necked. And then we see another pattern, a great statement about God's authority, a kind of a surprising thing in the light of that, and then what a reasonable response might be. So in verse 17 we read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." So here we see something more about the greatness of God, his authority. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. There is no one, if you imagine a power spectrum, that end is the most powerful and that end is the least powerful. God's right at the end of that end of the spectrum. He's in another league, but his is the great authority. There's no one else who is in charge. There's no one else who has more authority or more power than God. But then he says, well, who benefits then from that authority? Who benefits from that power? Is it the kings? Is it the wealthy? Is it the leaders? Well, no. Verse 18, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." So who benefits from the ultimate source of power and authority in the universe? It's the people at the complete other end of the power spectrum. It's those who have no power. It's the orphan, the widow, the alien. A particularly vulnerable group, who were vulnerable because in that society they didn't have a living adult male who would have represented them in the law court or would have been a sort of an authority figure in terms of survival of economics, who would have ensured participation in the religious festivals. They were vulnerable to being marginalized and exploited. But God knows, and he, the one with great authority in the world, was mindful of them and sought to protect them. And therefore, a response to this is, "And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." We'll come to that idea more next week when we think about unaccompanied refugee children in particular. But here we see God using his authority not to exploit, but to protect, to provide, to ensure that justice is done in society. And I think that should shape how we think about how we use our influence in society, as individuals, as church. What is our role in Longlevens, in Gloucester, in the UK? Well, surely something of it should be reflecting that heart for God to use whatever power and influence we might have in the world to stand up for those who don't have such agency, such influence. And then the passage finishes, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes." This is the coming out of Egypt. "Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." So God is saying, look, I'm asking you to do this, but you know that I fulfill my promises, because look at your story so far. Israel was blessed in order to be a blessing in the world. And isn't that the same for us as well, as God's adoptive people? We have received a blessing from God, and therefore we work out that blessing. And sometimes working out that blessing is messy. Is really messy. It means rolling up our sleeves and getting stuck into what is going on in our context, in our place. So that's an image from the Old Testament as we celebrate the greatness of God part of that celebration is to work that out in the nitty-gritty of what's going on in society. The other passage that I wanted to look at is perhaps a familiar story, and I'm going to call it a nice story for now, but you tell me if you think it remains a nice story. It's from Mark chapter 10. And this is a story of Jesus' interaction with some children. And it's a very short story, but here we read the following. This is Mark 10:13. It says, "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them." Now, what image comes up in your mind as you hear or read that story? It could be a really sort of lovely, serene picture with sort of a queue of parents wanting to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples are kind of getting in the way. No, he's too busy, this sort of thing. I don't know what comes into your mind, but it's kind of a nice story, isn't it? You know, this is Jesus being nice, being lovely. Well, I think maybe not. Okay, bear with me here. Very little, if anything, is in the Bible just because it's nice. Okay, I've been told off by my daughter Zoe for using the word nice. Her teacher apparently pretends to be sick if anyone uses the word nice or pretty, because it's used too often. Think of better words, she says. Think of more adjectives. And so I've been on the brunt of that as well when I've said something's nice. But very little in the Bible is there because it is nice. More often than not, it is because it is subversive. It's because it's dangerous. Okay. I think particularly in Britain, we're used to things being comfortable and nice and understated and reserved and all those things. And the Bible can be uncomfortable at times. Well, what's going on here? Well, it seems that Jesus is giving a lesson on the kingdom of God, on entering the kingdom of God. Children throughout history, and particularly at this time, were kind of at the bottom rung of the social ladder. They would have had very little say in determining their destiny. They were the weakest group, probably, in society. They were the most vulnerable and the most dependent on other people to ensure their survival and their thriving. I guess much like today. But it seems that Jesus was saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, you need to be like that. You need to be really aware of your own vulnerability. You need to be really aware of your own need for others to ensure your survival. You need to have that same awareness of your need for God as a child did at that time, with their awareness of adults to act on their behalf. So maybe this is a story of the vulnerability we need to learn from children. And actually, when we talk about what we can do for looked after children, for vulnerable children, it's not all one way. We might in fact say, what can we as a church learn from vulnerable children, from looked after children? What can we learn as a community of God's people from those that we seek to help? It's not all one way. It could be both. There could be things that we as a community of God's people can learn from the vulnerable as we seek to serve them. Are we ready to be enriched? Are we ready to be learning from and growing by embracing the vulnerable? But maybe there's something more going on here. Earlier in Mark, whenever the language of Jesus touching people is used, it's usually in the context of a miracle story or a healing story. There could be a hint of some kind of transformation going on here. This isn't just a quick hug and a bless you and on your way kind of thing. I often sign my emails, particularly to Christians, with every blessing, which is quite a Christian thing to do, isn't it? And sometimes I think, what does that actually mean? What am I actually saying? Is that different to kind regards or something like that in my emails? What is this blessing that's going on? Maybe it's reminiscent of the blessing that is given at the end of the book of Genesis, where Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. The language seems to sort of echo, perhaps, that language. And that's where Jacob is, in effect, kind of adopting his grandchildren as his own children and giving them an inheritance. So some writers think maybe there are some echoes here of that kind of adoptive language that is being used to describe what Jesus is doing. But it may be even more profound than that. There's one scholar in particular who suggests that in those days, to bless a child, to put your hand on them and bless them, was a way of saying, I accept you in my household. So households were larger than our kind of nuclear family we're used to generally today. And there would be a way of accepting a child into your household to bless them. But equally, some children would not have received that blessing for various reasons. They weren't welcome in that household, maybe because of physical disability. It may have been because of the circumstances of their birth. There may have been various reasons why there were children in Jesus' day who did not receive that accepting blessing from the head of their household. So they were, in effect, abandoned. They were rejected by their household. They were cast out of the home. And Andreas van Aarde even goes as far as to suggest that the children in these stories are effectively street children. They're the unblessed ones. They're the ones that had not received a blessing in their own households. They'd been rejected. And by embracing and blessing them, Jesus is reversing their rejection. He's reversing their marginalization and exclusion, and he's bringing them into his family. They're no longer outsiders. They now belong. So whether you had that image as I did when I first encountered that story of you imagine two parents bring their child to Jesus, can you please bless our child? Maybe this makes sense of the disciples' unwillingness for Jesus to have much to do with these children. These are the riffraff. These are the street kids. These are the ones who aren't worthy of coming to see Jesus, if you like. But no, Jesus says, bring them to me. And he blesses them and he brings them into the household. What better picture of what the church could do for looked after children? One writer, Anne Richards, considers what this could mean for churches like us. She says, so every child who is excluded from school, every difficult child, every child who goes off the rails, every adolescent stomping off in a huff, Every child who brings shame on the family, quotes, these are pronounced good by Jesus in this act of blessing. Then she says, there is no child anywhere who deserves less than the unconditional love of God. And if we want to share God's kingdom, then we too must find ways to allow such children to come to us and be blessed and to discern where children can find and know themselves blessed. Now, I was really struck by what she said there. In the context of living in a nation where the care system is bursting at the seams, 520 kids in our own county are in the care system, either in institutional care or in foster care. I was walking through town last week, or the week before, and this is Foster Care Fortnight, and there was the foster service for the local authority here in Gloucestershire had a stand, and so I went and said hello to them, and they were talking about some of the needs in our city, in our county, and there are great needs there. Who better than the church to step forward and say, look, we have these communities already. We have a welcome. What better way of expressing what Anne Richard says here? There is no child anywhere, she says, who deserves less than the unconditional love of God. And if we want to share God's kingdom, then we too must find ways to allow such children to come to us and be blessed and to discern where children can find and know themselves blessed. I'll tell you more stories about this kind of thing next week. But I want to conclude with just some practical ideas. I'm not at all suggesting that each one here signs up to foster or adopt. In many or most cases, it may not be appropriate. Life circumstances, size of a house, you do need a spare room. There are lots of reasons why individually we may not be able to put ourselves forward to become foster carers or adoptive parents. But there may be one or two of us who say, well, actually, maybe that is something I could go forward on. Maybe that's something you could follow up. It's sadly very common for Christian foster carers and adopted parents to struggle in their churches because the needs of these children can often be quite complex. We grow up with stories like Annie, whether it's the book you've read or the old musical or the recent film version, where the story finishes with Annie being adopted, and the assumption is they live happily ever after. And in most cases, that is often where the struggles can really begin. And I think I have heard of at least one story, and that is probably replicated elsewhere, where an adoptive parent feels that their church thought, great, they're a wonderful household, this is a wonderful kid, that's it then. But really, the journey just begins. And adoptive parents need the churches to wrap around them, to support them through a very complex journey that may last for years, decades even. So how can we as a church be the kind of church that supports those who may want to do this? And even if there is nobody sitting here who is currently fostering, adopting, or will go on to do that, what if next week a family walks through the door who do foster or have adopted? Will they see in us a welcome to help them and walk with them and embrace them through the complex and disruptive journey they may be going through? I mean, that's something for us as a whole to think about. Perhaps you know a foster carer or an adoptive parent in your family, in your neighborhood, at your work, find out how you can support them. Don't assume everything is fine. What might they need? Are there things that you could do to help them? Are there things that we as a church could help you with in order to help them? These are the kind of practical things that we could do to be good news in this society. Finally, another really practical thing. I talked about the massive gap in educational attainment. A 40% gap in looked after children's GCSE attainment with maths and English compared to children not in care. Maybe you could tutor a looked after child for an hour, a fortnight or something, to help raise their attainment in maths and English or something like that. Maybe you could be like an uncle or an auntie. Maybe you could be like a grandparent to them. Maybe you could mentor them in some life skills. Maybe where you work would be happy to offer a week's work experience to a child like that. When I was doing work experience in typical last minute fashion, I hadn't organised anything, but there was someone in my church who was the leader of the district council. And one phone call to someone in my church meant I had a 3-week placement sort of shadowing a part of the district council. But these kids don't have those kinds of connections and resources and networks. Do we have opportunities that we could share with kids who don't have those kinds of opportunities? Those kinds of things make a big difference. Do you know a social worker who works with the local authority? How could we encourage and bless them? Because they are doing an extraordinarily difficult job and often pummeled in the media when something goes wrong, are working with restricted budgets and stressful situations. How could we as individuals or as a church be good news for social workers, for learning support workers, for family support workers? How could we do that? Well, those are just a few examples. And next week, we'll unpack that a little bit more, and we'll talk more about children who have come as asylum seekers as well, and what that might mean. I want to finish, though. We'll finish with a prayer, and then we'll come for the final song. But I want to finish with a quote from Krish Kandaya, who heads up a national charity called Home for Good that seeks to encourage churches to engage in the whole area of adoption and fostering. And I'll leave you with this challenge he has for us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing our final song. And he says, "What if the church was known as the most compassionate and hospitable family in the country? What if your church could be the community of hope and healing for these children?" I'll say that again and then we'll pray. What if the church was known as the most compassionate and hospitable family in the country? What if your church could be the community of hope and healing for these children? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just a church. We feel overwhelmed by the need. And this is just one of many other needs we see in society. We're overwhelmed by those statistics. We're overwhelmed by what little we have and what need there is. But thank you that you are not overwhelmed. Thank you that we are not the only ones. And we pray that in some small way, we at Kendall Road might have some kind of impact in the lives of the vulnerable. please help us to know how we can play our part in your welcoming of these children into your kingdom. Please make us alert to these opportunities. Please stir in us an idea of how we can get involved. And more broader than that, as we consider who we are as a church in our neighbourhood in Gloucester, as we look to have an increased physical space, an increased capacity to do more, we pray that you would be continuing to increase our vision and our capacity as your people to be good news in our neighbourhood, in our city. Please transform us as you transform others as well. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, the music team would like to...